What a joy it is to share God's Word today. Thank you, instrumentalists. Thank you, singers. Thank you, congregation, for your singing today. Thank you so very, very much. If you have your Bible, open to 1 Peter 3:8 today, if you would, please. We continue our series on the shoulds of a great family, firmly anchored. Anchored to a great family. I want to say welcome to those of you watching online. Welcome to those of you watching in the Life Center. Congratulations to the players, the parishes, and the Granthams in the dedication of themselves and their children of the Lord today in this in Mother's Day time. God bless you. Our prayers are with you. Thank you for the commitments that you've made publicly today. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. How to have a great family. If we have these attitudes, we'll have a great family. Verse number 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. There's a lot there for us to study and to apply in our homes. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege we have of assembling together today. I pray that you would bless these words as they go forth to those watching here, online, in the Life Center. I pray it would be helpful truth that we can use to transform our families. Thank you, God, for your love for us. We ask your blessing and help, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I read about a new kind of airplane that was on its first flight full of reporters and journalists. In a short time after takeoff, the captain's voice was heard over the loudspeaker. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm delighted to be your pilot for this first ever historic flight. I can tell you the flight is going well. Nevertheless, I must tell you about a minor inconvenience that's occurred. He said if the passengers on the right side of the plane will look out their window, they'll see the closest engine is slightly vibrating. He said, that shouldn't worry you, because the plane is equipped to fly with four engines and we're flying at an acceptable altitude. He continued, and as you're looking out the right side, you might as well look at the other engine on that same side. You'll notice that it's glowing red and on fire. But that shouldn't worry you. The plane is designed to fly with only two engines if necessary, and we're maintaining an acceptable airspeed and altitude. He continued, as long as you're looking outside the plane, those of you on the left shouldn't worry. To look on your side of the plane, you'll notice, well, one engine that's supposed to be there is missing. It fell off about 10 minutes ago. Let me tell you, we are amazed. The plane is doing as well as it is on only one engine. However, he said, I will call your attention to something just a little bit more serious. Along the center aisle, all the way down the plane, a crack has appeared in the fuselage. Some of you might be able to actually look through the crack and even notice the waves of the Atlantic Ocean down below. In fact, those of you with very good eyesight might be able to notice a small lifeboat that was thrown from the plane and a small figure standing in the lifeboat holding a microphone up to his mouth. Well, ladies and gentlemen, he said, you'll be happy to know your captain is down here keeping an eye on the progress of the plane and all is well. To look at many families today is to come to the conclusion that everything is falling apart and the person in charge is far away. The fact is, Christian, good news, the person in charge of our lives is not remote and he's not far away. He's our shepherd, he's leading us, he's guiding us, best of all, he's indwelling us and he's with us. Recently, talk show host and attorney, best-selling author Larry Elder said, quote, the breakdown of the family, fatherless families, is the number one problem in America. He said the number one problem domestically facing the country is the breakdown of the family, end quote. And friend, I believe that's true. Regardless of ethnicity, language, racial identity, regardless of any of that, the breakdown of the family is America's greatest problem. Whether you're talking about Chicago or Charlotte, Newark or Nashville, St. Louis or St. Petersburg, the old devil is focusing his greatest attacks on the family because he knows if he can destroy the family, he can destroy the very foundation of our country. Oxford and University of London both did a study. They found that children raised in stable marital homes are better behaved than classmates brought up in unmarried homes without parents. When the French writer Alex de Tocqueville traveled in the U.S. in the 19th century, he said there's certainly no country in the world where the tie of marriage is more respected than here in America. And he went on to write, the reason America is prosperous and the envy of the world is because of our stable families. In recent years, it's become a popular thing to say that it takes a village to raise a child, but the Bible says it takes a family to raise a child. And in order for the family to raise a child, the family needs to be spiritually strong and built on the principles taught by the Apostle Peter here in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. We'll look at the first three principles this morning and the second three tonight in verse 9. Strong, great families are built on these three principles. And friend, without them, the Lord cannot build a home. And we know unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who try to build it. Notice, first of all tonight, a great family should be like-minded. A great family should be like-minded. Verse 8, first phrase. To sum up, let all be harmonious. The word harmonious in the King James translated, mind the same things, means to be of one mind. Make sure everyone has a oneness of mind. Make sure everyone works as a team in that family. So many homes are made up of family members going their own way, doing their own thing, only concerned about them and themselves and no one else in the family. Nobody's of one mind. Everybody's out for themselves. But friend, family ought to function together as a team, work together as a team. They should strive to be groups and not just individuals, but a team. Now, this has application for the church, but it also has application for families. And that's the context of verses 1 through 7. It's about how husbands and wives should act and how everyone in that family ought to act. To sum up, let all be harmonious, let everyone be of the same mind. Families need the same kind of harmony in marriage that Herman and Carol had in their marriage. Now, growing up, Carol lived the kind of life a girl should live. Her dad called her Goodga, an abbreviation for good girl. She graduated from Virginia State University with a degree in English, taught high school in Virginia, and there she met and married football coach whose driving focus was on creating harmony where there was disharmony. See, in 1971 in Alexandria, Virginia, schools began integration, and for some, that caused a lot of disharmony. But Carol's husband wanted harmony. And so he made white players and black players sit together on the bus, and he would not let them ride different buses. At sports camp, Carol's husband made players share rooms together. He would not let the white players cabin in one group and the black players get in another cabin. But Carol's husband believed that players needed to be able to work together as a team and be like-minded. And it wasn't an easy road, to be sure, but after the talk he gave at Gettysburg, true story, the attitude of the players changed. Carol's husband said, quote, "When those kids came back from that camp, they were together. Student body wasn't, parents weren't, community wasn't, but the kids were. On the football field, Carol's husband's team won every single game, and sports writers said they were the best high school team in America." Now, Carol Boone doesn't get a lot of credit for the success of her husband, but she should. Herman and Carol Boone were married for 57 years until Carol passed away in 2014. I like what Herman Boone said. He said, "Little did I know that movie, Remember the Titans, was not a movie about a football game and a state championship. It was about how human beings can come together." Isn't that great? And I would say his and Carol's marriage of 57 years wasn't just about dealing with good and bad and the stresses of marriage and life. It's about how human beings come together and be great when they play as a team. Friend, it's true in football. It's true in marriage. To sum up, let all be harmonious. Work together as a team. I love the example of Priscilla and Aquila in the Bible. Everything they did together as a team. When Claudius expelled all the believers in Rome, they left together as a team. Acts 18:18, when they worked with Paul, they worked as a team. When they planted a church together, 1 Corinthians 16:19, they did so in their own home as a team. Acts 18:26, they mentored Apollos as a team. Acts 18:3, they worked together making tents as a team. They worked with Timothy in Ephesus as a team. They offered hospitality to other believers as a team. One writer said they lived together, they worked together, they suffered exile together, good and bad, hardship. that came to know and follow Jesus together, and that's made their marriage better and greater and stronger. Make time to be together. Coach Herman Boone said one of the big tasks was getting his players to talk to each other. Team members that didn't get together on their own. He had to take steps to make sure they were together. Even if they didn't want to be together, he did that. And so the being together thing is an important principle in marriage as well. Families have to make time to be together, have meals together, talk to each other, find out what's going on in your life. We're not separate boats sailing in different streams. We're sailors on the same boat, sailing in the same direction. Let all be harmonious. Think alike. Work together as a team, and your family will be stronger. Principle number one, like-mindedness. Number two, be loving. Be loving. Be like-minded. Be loving. Second phrase of verse 8. It says, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. Three terms tell us the attitudes we need to maintain as we work together as a team. The first is sympathetic. It means to suffer with one another. Now, when you accidentally hit your thumb with a hammer, it's amazing how the rest of the body sympathizes with your thumb. The other hand grabs the thumb, even though it's not the other hand that was hurt. The tongue cries out, ouch, hopefully nothing else, when it wasn't the tongue that was hurt, and the other arm shakes it back and forth in terrible pain, holding the thumb, though it wasn't the other arm that was hurt either. It's amazing how sympathetic the members of our body are when one part hurts. Likewise, when a family member, when a church member suffers, goes through a tough time, the rest of the family should suffer with them. Romans 12:15 says we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. This should be true in our biological families and in our church family. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. Sympathy is feeling what others feel so you can respond with sensitivity to the need. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, meaning he is and he was. And yet though he was tempted at all points like we, he did not sin. Jesus feels our pain, he feels our suffering, and we should be able to do the same for those in our family. Know what the other person is facing. Know why they're suffering. Know what they're going through. The saddest commentary on the disciples, other than the fact they weren't at the cross with Jesus and John, is found in Luke 18:32. Jesus said, guys, the Son of Man's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be spit on. They're going to scourge him and kill him. And so what did they say a couple chapters later? There arose a dispute among them to which was regarded as the greatest. My goodness, talk about a lack of sympathy. Guys, I'm getting ready to go die. Okay, so who's going to get to sit next to you when your kingdom comes? Who's really the greatest of us? Who's going to be the number two man in charge? Mother's Day should be more than a time of just remembering mom, though it should be a time of remembering and thanking and honoring mom if she's still alive, to be sure. It's a time of sympathy for those who've lost their mom and moms who've lost their children and for moms who are far away from their children. And children who are far away from their moms. Can you imagine what today is like for the parents of young Southern Baptist missionaries serving the Lord in faraway countries? Imagine what it's like for parents who have children and grandchildren in COVID-ravaged nations like, let's say India, for example. And we have some there. And they're not with their parents today. And their parents are not with their kids and grandkids today because those missionary families are there in India and Southeast Asia for us. A few weeks ago, Aaron and Lauren Cole were commissioned by the International Mission Board to serve as church planters in the Czech Republic. Those parents today are not with their children, and the children and grandchildren are not with their parents. Matthew and Heather Hurt were commissioned to serve as missionaries in Nigeria. Matthew's going to teach as a seminary professor. They're not with their parents today, and the parents are not with kids and grandkids. Nor are Daniel and Tara Rice commissioned to serve the Lord in Japan several weeks ago. They're not with their moms today. See, it's amazing how easy it is to forget about the family members who can't be with their moms, and they can't be with their children, and they can't be with their grandchildren on Mother's Day. It's amazing to forget about the children whose moms have died and mothers and fathers whose children have died. But this is where the sympathy part comes in. The ability to feel what the others are feeling. And certainly as family members, we ought to do that. Great families have great sympathy. But the second loving characteristic is brotherly love. It's the word Philadelphos gives us the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" With God's sacrificial kind of love. And Peter said, "Well, Lord, you know I love you as a brother, Philadelphia." Jesus said, "Finally, do you even love me like a brother?" Even Jesus recognized brotherly love is strong. Someone says, "Our families need agape love, not just brotherly love." Yeah, that is true. But friend, if we only had a brotherly love, it would radically change the family in America today. We need some kind of love, right? Romans 12, Paul told believers, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And the implication was, as we do that, it radically changes churches and it radically changes our families and our lives. One of the TV shows that came out in the 70s was built on the premise that decades ago, family members had brotherly love and they helped each other. In episode number 2 of The Waltons, a traveling carnival came to Walton Mountain, but the children chose to sacrifice the money they had raised and saved to go to the carnival so Grandma could replace her broken eyeglasses. Episode 4, John Boy saved Dad from a bear. That's self-explanatory. Episode 5, the typewriter. John Boy borrowed an antique typewriter to submit a magazine article for his sister who didn't have one. And finally, episode 20, called The Deed. A lumber company tried to claim Walton Mountain as theirs. The family found out their ancestors never filed a legal title to the land, so they had to quickly raise $200 to keep the family farm, so to speak. And so everybody worked to chip in, including John Boy, who took time off from school to work to help them keep Walton Mountain. See, one of the reasons that show was so well loved was because it takes us back to a simpler time where family members worked together and helped each other and worked as a team and didn't mind inconveniencing each other. Friend, we need more brotherly love today. We need more sympathy today. Number 3, I like this third one, kindheartedness. Kindheartedness. This refers to inner compassion, and that's where the Jews felt emotion the deepest, inside. Sorrow on the inside, compassion on the inside that moves us to act. It's what the Good Samaritan experienced when he saw the man who was beaten and robbed and left for dead. Luke 10:33, he felt compassion and was moved by the need to do something. And likewise, we need compassion for those in our families. We need to feel what they feel. We need to be moved to get involved, do something to help, do something. You want to know why the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son did not run out to meet his younger brother like his dad did? It's because he didn't have compassion. He didn't have kindheartedness. The prodigal son's dad did. He was looking, he was running, but not the older brother. Jesus consistently demonstrated kindheartedness and compassion, from the lepers he chose to heal, to the hungry crowd he chose to feed, to the dead children he chose to raise, and our sins he chose to take. Jesus demonstrated kindheartedness. At times like these, we need more kindheartedness and compassion. We need it in our churches, we need it in our homes, in our schools, in our culture. We need more people who will care about others and feel what they feel so they can help. We need more people like Ruth in the Old Testament, who had compassion on Naomi. And so she traveled with her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem and settled there to work and glean to support and provide food. If you've ever heard someone called ruthless, it means to be without compassion. However, the biblical Ruth was not ruthless. She was ruthful and kind-hearted, like the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings, who, although this lady had no food for herself, prepared the last little bit she had as a meal for Elijah the prophet. As was Joseph, who showed compassion and kindheartedness to his brothers when they came to Egypt looking for food. The Dorcas did this by making clothes for the poor. Barnabas did it by encouraging others and giving some land to the church. Jesus did it by giving his life. All these demonstrated what families need if they want to be great and they want to be strong. They need to be like-minded. They need to be loving. And number three, here it comes, they need to be level-headed. Level-headed. Last phrase, verse 8, and humble in spirit. That means humble-minded. Not thinking too highly of yourself, but a level-headed thought. That's really just right above the ground. That's what the word means. Humble means just right above the ground. It was used of the Nile River when it was at its lowest stage. Its lowest stage, it was said to be humble. Isn't the Nile River humble today? When it ran low, humble. Families that are strong have humility. They're level-headed. They're humble about their own importance. They're not running over with ego and pride and arrogance. Paul said, do nothing from empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Friend, oh, that attitude is valuable in nations. It's valuable in churches. It's valuable in families, in homes. We ought to be humble in spirit, not proud about who we are and what we've done and what we have, but humble in spirit. That's a key ingredient for a strong family, humility and spirit. You know why? The fact is, everything we have can be taken away at a moment's notice. Everything we have can be taken away at a moment's notice. Imagine with me, if you would, this morning, a nation that appears strong, but in actuality, its strength was being propped up by foreign loans. That's where it was really strong. It just was living on a borrowed standard. The nation had new factories. The nation had good jobs. The nation had great technology. The people in this nation had a very high standard of living. They were building homes. They were buying and buying and buying lots of things. And the government was saying, everyone has a right to education. Everyone has a right to food. Everyone has a right to health care. This is fact. Legislation was passed to help those out of work, even though the government was in over its eyeballs in debt. More legislation was passed to make sure everyone had free housing. The government kept interest rates low to stimulate the building of more homes. And over 2 million homes were built, and soon unemployment was at a record low. The government raised wages 9%. The government raised wages 12%. The government kept raising wages. And soon this country was one of the best paying nations on the planet. This was called the Golden Age, and people were singing in this nation, let the good times roll. The biggest city of the country in this nation was filled with between 115 and 130 gay bars in this city, in this country. The people were prosperous. The people were proud. And why shouldn't they be very proud? They were the envy of the world. But friend, pride is a dangerous thing, and so is debt. Inflation started in this nation slowly, just little upticks in commodities. But as interest rates had to rise, so did the demand to print more money to pay the bills. Farmers defaulted first on their payments, and then the government defaulted. Their loans were called and they couldn't pay. Enter hyperinflation. Items increased 100%, 1,000%. 1,000,000%, 1,000,000,000%, 1,000,000,000,000%. Yes, this is history. 400,000,000,000%. And the printing presses were printing the money as fast as they could print it. German women in the Weimar Republic were now using money as fuel because it was a whole lot cheaper than firewood. A loaf of bread that cost 250 marks in January of 1923 now cost 200,000 million marks by November of 1923. Wow. Savings were wiped out. Soup kitchens were full. People were starving, literally starving on the streets of the city. There's a terrible rise in crime. Germans became desperate. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. What lessons can we learn from the Weimar Republic of Germany? Here's three lessons. First of all, this is not a political statement, it's an economic fact. Governments cannot keep printing money indefinitely. It's an absolute economic impossibility. Number two, we need to understand the need for showing humility and love and compassion now and not later, because the world of tomorrow could be a very different place from the world of today. Number three, if you want a stronger family, and I believe you do, then we have to get serious about being like-minded and loving and level-headed. We have to start demonstrating concern and compassion toward those in our family like we never have before. And it needs to start today. If your mom is still living, show her love and compassion today. Dead noses smell no roses. There'll come a time when you can't do it. If not, show it to your spouse. Show it to your children. Show it to your grandchildren. What's important are not the material things, but the spiritual values we practice. That's what's important. And friend, the truth is, in times like these, right now, we need to practice them right now. Good news today. Our pilot's still with us. He's in the plane with us. Holy Spirit's still indwelling us. That's good news. But we need to prepare for some turbulence. We're missing some engines. There's a crack in the fuselage, a big crack. We need to get ready. It's time to be a committed follower of Jesus. It's time to demonstrate it in our attitudes toward other people, especially those people in our families. That's where it starts. And I pray it'll start today in your family. Join me in prayer. Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're watching online, you're here in the building, and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, understand that one sin is all that it takes to keep me and you and anyone out of heaven. James 2:10, if we stumble in one part, we're guilty as if we've broken every commandment. We've all stumbled in one part. We've all broken at least one commandment. That means no one here today can get to heaven on their own. We need Jesus, who died for our sins on that old rugged cross and is willing to take our sins on himself and in exchange give us his righteousness so we can be as righteous as Jesus. And that way God can let us into heaven as he sees us in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to save you, why not pray something like this? Pray silently where no one but the Lord hears. Silently pray, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sins will keep me out of heaven. I need you to save me today. I can't do it on my own. Please come into my heart. Please change me. Save me. Credit and charge your righteousness to me so I can be prepared for heaven and live for you. I believe you're the risen Son of God. Please save me now." Every head bowed, every eye closed, would there be one with an upraised hand? Say, "Pastor, I'm not ashamed to let you and heaven know I prayed that today." Would there be one? Would there be one? Father, thank you so much for this great day. Not just to honor moms, to remember mom, but Lord, also to strengthen families. We want great families here at Scott Lake. God, we need your help and your grace to follow these principles to make it happen. Help us all to do better. Help us all to grow, to learn, to apply these values we've done. Lord, for those that might be looking for a church home, I pray you'll lead them and guide them. If Scott Lake is where you want them to let them be clear and give them peace and wisdom to know. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your mercy and grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here today. To those of you watching online, I want to thank you for tuning in. And if you have a question, I hope you'll give me a call or send an email to dcress@scottlake.org. We're here to help you and pray with you. And we thank you for tuning in with us today.